Morning. If you would open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. So we'll be looking at verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. I'll read them and then pray. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that it is your power to bring about faith. We pray that you would pierce our hearts with it now. We ask that you would remove the distractions that are floating around in each one of our hearts and minds, and that we would solely focus on the word that you have for us this morning. I pray that Christ would be exalted and your name would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the third word that comes to the people through the prophet Haggai. This is about 4 months after the initial word came to them. So in the first word, and we just heard all of chapter one, the first word came to them by the hand of Haggai, and then it's interesting because he condemns them for everything that they're doing, namely building their own houses and taking care of their own interests, but not seeing to God's work. And he says, well, I punished you for this. So that's why the heavens aren't giving any rain. That's why there isn't success in the land right now. But that first word that comes to them, it takes 23 days after the first word comes to them for them to actually get up and start working on the house of God, which I think is just an interesting thing. Like when we talk about the effect of God's word on spurring us to do things that are in God's word, sometimes I think, like particularly in Bible reading or even in sermons that we hear, we'll maybe read or hear a sermon and think, well, nothing really came about from that. It was kind of useless, maybe. But God's word, the efficacy of God's word is not tied to that particular moment when the word is spoken. The word is remembered. It's surprised how many things are retained, different connections that we're making, even when maybe we're not thinking that it's useful to be made, so that the effect of the word can come into effect much later than the actual point that it comes. Getting back to this, this is 3 months after they first laid the stone of the temple. So they were stirred up by the Spirit of God to start doing the work that God called them to do. And now they've gotten another word since then, because after they started building, they weren't very impressed with the work that was being done. They looked at the house and thought, well, this is a small house. God's not really blessing this house. So the word comes to Haggai again, and God says, I am with you, and I am blessing you, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. Because people had seen the glory of the first temple, and they knew that the second temple, by comparison, wasn't much to look at. So again, just another insight in terms of like God's word and faith. Like, they had that initial response of faith to God's word that was 23 days after the first word came. And then they start to become saddened by what is being produced by their hands. So then God's word comes to them again and says, well, take heart, be strong, be about it again. And I think that speaks lowly of human faith or human beings in general, that we need this constant word of God to be fueling and feeding our faith. I was struck in the study of Romans in chapter 4. I was doing that in school just this past week. And Paul is praising, setting forth Abraham as the father of faith, right, against works. And Abraham believed God and was justified. And there are these two places later in Romans 4 where Paul says that Abraham grew strong in faith and he didn't waver concerning the promises of God. If you go back to Genesis, one of the responses to Abraham, to God's word coming to Abraham, is Abraham laughs, and he falls on his face and he laughs. And he basically says what Sarah says. We know Sarah for laughing. But he says the same thing. He says, is Sarah really going to bear a child when she's this old? There's no way that's going to happen. I'm 100, she's 99, and Paul describes them as, they're as good as dead. Sarah's womb is dead. Abraham's as good as dead. This isn't going to come about. There's no way. And you get that response of doubt in the case of Abraham. So then how can Paul say he didn't waver? Well, in the narrative, in that specific section where Abraham does doubt, the word comes to him, and he laughs. And it's like God could have just left him there. And he could have just, okay, you laughed, you doubted, fine, I'll bring about my purposes in another way. But he had promised beforehand, so then God's word comes a second time. Because Abraham says, well, just bless Ishmael. Don't worry about Sarah, just bless what I've already got. And then God's word comes again and says, no, but by Israel, or by Sarah, that's how this promise is going to come about. So his word comes, and there's this response of unbelief, and then the word comes again, and that brings about faith. So the same thing in Haggai's day, the people were spurred to action by the word of God, and then they kind of wavered a little bit. So then God's word comes to them again, and it brings about faith, it brings about work. And I think the same thing for us, really just on a week-to-week basis. Like, if this is the time that God has set apart for his word to come, like, our faith is strengthened during this time. And not only here, but as Alex alluded to, like, during the week, being in God's word, faith comes about by hearing. Faith is that which latches onto God's word. So the antidote to doubt is not to say, oh, I really wish I didn't doubt. The antidote to doubt is to be confronted again and again and again with God's word, and that's the means by which he brings about belief, and that's the means by which he brings about then this love that flows forth from the faith that he has given, from the word that he has spoken to you. So after that second oracle that he gives to the people, which is encouraging. I will be with you. All of the silver is mine. All of the gold is mine. All of the nations are mine. All of that glory is going to come into this house. And then this house is going to far surpass the first house, because all the nations are going to be involved. So then comes the third word, and this is the third word. So this is 3 months later, after the initial foundation has been laid. And this is where bad news comes in to the situation. So the people are going about their business of building and going about their business of continuing to plant seeds and wait for the harvest. And there's a dialogue between Haggai and the priests. So God says to Haggai, go and talk to the priests. I want you to ask them some questions. And the point of the dialogue, of course, is so that the community as a whole comes away with what the message is that God wants them to receive. So there's this back and forth between Haggai and the priests. So Haggai asked the priests, basically, if something unclean touches something that's clean, will it become unclean? He says, yes, it will become unclean. If something unclean touches something that's clean, it will become unclean. And he asks, so I've reversed the order. That was the second question. He asks first, if something clean touches something that's unclean, will the unclean thing become clean? And they say, no, it won't. So the basic takeaway is that uncleanness or impurity is more contagious than cleanness. So the bread that's in the fold of the priest's garments become holy, but there is no holiness to the third degree, to where now if the priest's garments touch something else, that thing will be made holy too. But there is uncleanness to that degree. So the uncleanness spreads. So there's this, this is really just echoing all of the language of the book of Leviticus. So the people dwell in the land, and God is at the center. So we just sang all of these songs about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. To be holy simply means to be set apart. It's other. And usually this is given specifically moral connotations, although in Israel's case, it was freighted with a lot of other cultural things so that Israel would be set apart in every way. But usually the way that it's talked about is in terms of a moral set apartness, so that if God is in the midst of your camp and God is set apart in every way morally, the Bible talks about God as too holy to look upon evil. Well, then Israel has to be holy in order to dwell in communion with God. Same thing, just look back to the garden. The same thing is basically in miniature. God and man are dwelling together perfectly. The thing that causes the schism is that man rebels against God, man sins, and now man has become unclean. So now God cannot dwell with that which is unclean, with that which is immoral. So then man is cast out. So then Israel is like, take two. Okay, let me show you how bad man's problem actually is. Let's set up the sacrificial system. Let's set up all of these holiness laws. Let's set up even so that when a woman has a child, that woman is said to be unclean for X amount of days, and then she goes through this purification process so that she can be enfolded back into the camp or back into the community again. So all of that sounds really strange to modern ears, but Israel was basically one big teaching tool for God to say, man is unclean. And it's not just these external things that you do that make you unclean. The uncleanness comes from the inside. You can't get away from it. There is no getting away from your uncleanness. So how are you going to dwell with me? Because I am clean, and you are not clean. So how do we fix the problem? Well, just follow my laws. That's what he said to Israel over and over again. Follow my laws, and you can be with me. And Israel failed and failed and failed and failed, and all of mankind failed and failed and failed, so that all of mankind, before the sight of God, God looks down in heaven and says, is there anyone that's righteous? Is there anyone that's clean? No, there is nobody that's clean. This is devastating news to the exiles who have just returned into their land, right? Because you have all of these promises from the prophets saying, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to make you my people, and you're going to be holy to me. Think of the promises of Ezekiel and of Isaiah, that he will purify his people. He's going to make his people clean. So now the people go into exile, just like the prophets predicted, and they come back from exile, back into their land. And now Haggai has this conversation with the priests. And the takeaway from the conversation is that the people are unclean. He uses that back and forth questioning to then conclude, thus it is with this people. This people is unclean. And not only is this people unclean, but every work of their hands is unclean. So everything that this people touches becomes unclean. So they're not even capable of offering sacrifices that are going to be pleasing and that are going to be acceptable to God. Everything that they bring near to God to offer in sacrifice to him is despised by God. It's tainted by their sin. So this is the extension of unholiness. Everything that is being brought with dirty hands is dirty. So God looks at every sacrifice and says, that's unclean because you're unclean. That's the thing that specifically makes the sacrifices unclean. So just as an illustration, it's basically, so it kind of assumes the desire of a person to want to please God, kind of assumes that. And Paul gets into that area. But I think there are, with any illustration, there are gaps and holes, and you can pick it apart. And some of you will do that, just like I have, and others of you will not. And I appreciate the latter half of you, not the former. So it's like if your mom, if it was your deepest desire to please your mom, and your mom loved paintings of cardinals, of redbirds. So she wanted to see a cardinal show up on a paper, and you want to please your mom. So you go about painting this cardinal. You also know about your mom, and this is a word which I hadn't heard of before, chromophobia. So phobia, fear, not the fear of chrome, like shine, but the fear of colors. So people have serious fears of different colors. So there is a legitimate fear of black that exists. And I don't think that's too hard to get why people would be afraid of black, because, right, it evokes evil, it evokes darkness. Nobody really likes the darkness. So people are legitimately afraid of black. So it's your desire to paint your mom a picture of a cardinal. But it's also your desire to stick your hands into fresh black paint buckets every time you go to paint something. So you say you're, let's say it's a finger painting. So you're going for the red cardinal, and you have this red paint, and you stick your finger in the paint. And before you get to the canvas, you have this desire to plunge your hands into the black paint, and then you can start to paint the bird. So you're painting the bird, and the red at this point, if not completely covered, has at least been covered to such a degree that the only thing showing up on the canvas is a black bird, maybe with some red streaks in it. So now you have a bleeding black bird that you are giving to your mom in order to please her. That's what God essentially says is true of the exiles who have come back to the land. You are unclean, and everything you touch becomes unclean, and therefore all of your sacrifices to me are despicable. I have an aversion to uncleanness. God has an aversion to unrighteousness. He can't bear with it. His eyes are too pure to even look at it. But that's humanity's problem. Everyone is in that state. Nobody can offer up sacrifices to God that are pleasing. So Paul has it in Titus 1:5. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Mankind was created to please God. By virtue of the relationship that we stand to God, that is, he is the creator and we are his creatures, it is our nature to praise him and to please him and to serve him. That's what we were created to do. It necessarily has to happen the moment God creates someone. We don't have wills of our own to please ourselves, to exalt ourselves to that position of creator, the one who should be served. We should be serving God. This is what Paul condemns all of humanity for in Romans chapter 1. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But we worship and serve ourselves rather than worshiping and serving God. But we have it innate within us remaining that we should be worshiping God. We know that we aren't worthy of worship. Deep down, even if you don't know it at the level of where you'll profess it, everyone knows it deep down. We're not worthy of worship. We shouldn't be carrying out our own desires. We should be carrying out the desires of God. And that becomes our desires. But that's not the state of humanity. The state of humanity is so that they want to carry out their own desires. We want to carry out our own desires. So how do you get to the place then where you're restored so that you can actually carry out the desires of God? So that you can actually become clean in his sight, so that you can actually offer up praises to God and sacrifices that are pleasing.